Shall we read in the first epistle of Peter tonight and chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4, and we appreciate so many coming on a Monday night for the ministry of this precious truth that is on our heart. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, or a gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now this word, the manifold grace of God, it simply means the many colors of the grace of God, the multicolored grace of God, or the variegated glories of God in color. That's what it really means. Now let us look then, Genesis 37. I'm going to speak on some of the multicolored things of the Bible tonight. Genesis 37, verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Verse 3. Now Israel, doesn't say Jacob now, but now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And the preposition here is better for. He was the son for, or suited to, his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Chapter 9, this book of Genesis. Verse 12. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it. Now the book of Exodus, chapter 26, this time. Exodus chapter 26. Verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work, for the work of the cunning workman, with cherubim shall it be made, and thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver, and thou shalt hang up the veil under the clasp, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. Now, finally in chapter 28, verse 15, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold. And we learn in another place, it was golden threads. Of golden threads, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, that is a hand span, and a hand span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stone, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis or a ruby, a topaz and a carbuncle, This shall be the first rose, and the second rose shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third rose shall be a lagur, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold, and their enclosing. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. And verse 28, and they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue. Verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. In the other verses we learn again twice that this item was to be worn upon his heart. Now there are many subjects that would be of great interest to us, but there's no subject so entrancing or fascinating as the subject of the person of the Lord. And so tonight, for these few minutes that we are together, I'm going to seek to present to you some of the beauties and the loveliness of this wonderful person with whom we shall spend eternity, in his offices and in his moral glory, in the perfections of his person, that our hearts might be indeed entwined around him, and that we would leave tonight another way, like the wise men when they gazed upon his person. When they looked upon the child, they went to their own country another way. And no doubt the Queen of Sheba returned to her own country filled with thoughts of the glory of Solomon. Now I have been interested for some time in the word that Peter by the Spirit wrote concerning the multicolored grace of God, the manifold grace of God. The word means multicolored. And as I thought of that, my mind went back to these scriptures and other scriptures, but I have chosen four scriptures from the first two books in the Bible to present some of the multicolored things that God had in mind, his son, when he presented these things through Jacob and through Moses, his servant, and to Noah long ago. Four of these beautiful things that we will speak about tonight. Now I'm going to speak of them in this order, a moral order that I would like to follow. First of all, I would like to speak about the coat of many colors. Now, oftentimes when I have spoken about this coat of many colors, theologians have said, you know, it's really a coat with long sleeves. Well, if you believe that, you'll spoil my little picture. So I just keep to what we always believed and preached, that the coat was a coat of many colors. And over that I have written these lovely words, the preeminence of his sonship, the preeminence of the son. This is the coat that marks him out distinct from all the sons of Jacob. He's the son of his love. And so the coat of many colors is the preeminence of the son. And then the second one I'm going to speak about is the veil in the tabernacle in Exodus 26. And over that I have written these words today, the person of the shepherd. Now, you might wonder how we get the shepherd associated with the veil. But it's an amazing thing that the only scripture in the Bible that tells me of the smiting of the Lord Jesus by the hand of God is that wonderful scripture in Zechariah, awake, O sword, against the shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd. That's the only scripture in the whole of the Bible that tells me that it was the hand of God that smote him, and it's God smiting the shepherd and the man that was his fellow. And when he hung on Calvary's cross, not only was he smitten by the hand of God, but the hand of God rent the veil. I know it wasn't the tabernacle veil. The tabernacle veil was the temple veil, But in Hebrews, it takes me back to the tabernacle. And so I think I'm right in saying that this veil, it speaks of the person of the shepherd. So we're going to look at that for a little while. And then thirdly, I'd like to speak about the bow that was in the cloud, the rainbow. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that is, the rainbow. It would take me all night to speak of the beauties of the bow. And over that I have written these words today, the passion of the Savior. I use the word passion. It's used in Acts 1, after his passion. It's a word for the suffering and the death of the Savior. But in order that you might remember it, I have called the bow the picture, the passion of the Savior, the death of the Lord. We're going to speak about the cloud and the bow being seen in the cloud and all the variegated glories of his moral beauty shining out. We sing sometimes, there through the darkening cloud discern the love of that devoted heart. The bow shall be seen in the cloud. And then last of all, I'd like to say something about the breastplate of judgment. And over that I have written these beautiful words, the priesthood of the sovereign. I hope you'll remember those four little heads that we worked out today because they're fascinating to me. The preeminence of the Son, the person of the shepherd. The third one is the passion of the Savior. And then last of all, the priesthood of the sovereign. The stones upon that beautiful breastplate, the most valuable part of all the tabernacle system, was that jeweled plate upon his heart with our names engraved upon it. We used to sing, when I was first saved, Jesus and me, our eyes behold a thousand glories more than the bright gems and polished stone, the son of Aaron Ward. He is altogether lovely. Now, there's only 35 minutes, and it would take 35 to speak on one of these, but I'm going to divide the time and speak on each of these four items, the impossible, absolutely impossible to exhaust all the beauties of the Savior that we have here. It's an inexhaustible subject. Now let us look at the first in Genesis 37 for a few minutes. The coat of many colors. Now the life of Jacob is very, very interesting as well as the life of Joseph. I have often divided the life of Jacob into five parts for easy study. First of all, he appears before us as the prodigal for 70 years. And then following the vision of the ladder, we see him as the shepherd or the pastor down in Paddan Aram for 20 years, the pastor. Then at the brook Jabbok, we see him as a prince with God, and hath prevailed. Israel, the new name, the prince with God. Then when he came into the land of Egypt, he was the pilgrim. He said, few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. And then last of all, he stands at the bedside, or his sons stand around his bedside in Genesis 49, and we have one of the greatest prophetic programs of the history of Israel in the whole Bible. And there we have Jacob the prophet. So we have five movements that bring Jacob to our attention. Now the reason I mentioned that is because in Genesis 37, it begins with Jacob and his generations. These are the generations of Jacob. And then at verse 3, we read these words that are most important. Now Israel, this is the princely Jacob, the princely man. The man that's the prince with God. The new name he got, Israel. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. You know, there is a mistaken idea. I've heard it so many times that Jacob was wrong here in having a favorite son. and men have preached this, we should never have a favorite in our family. We should never have one that we prefer more than another. But the book doesn't say here that Israel didn't love all his sons. If we had spoken to Judah and said to him, "Does your father love you?" "Certainly he loves me." If we had spoken to Simeon, "Does your father love you?" "Certainly he loves me." The book makes it clear here that Israel loved all his children. But there was one that he loved more than them all. There was one that stood out and was above them all in the affection of Israel. Not because he was a favored boy, because he was a younger son, no. But because this chapter tells me, because he was the son of his old age, the son that was suited to the old age of the princely Israel. When Jacob was older, as Israel, the prince with God, and hath prevailed, he had thoughts of destiny. The best days of Jacob were his finishing days. And he had thoughts of the glory of the nation. And thoughts of God, the God of Jacob. There were none of his sons that shared these thoughts. He loved them all. They were related to him. But none of them were suited to the thoughts of Israel when he was old. There was one, Joseph, that shared the thoughts of his father, that he had a united desire with the father for the things that the father dwelt upon. I and my father are one, Jacob, or Israel, and Joseph. He was the son suited to his old age. And because he was the son that entered in to all the things that the father appreciated, he would mark him out from all the other sons. And so he made for him. And as Joseph walked out from the presence of his father, he bore upon that coat distinctive glories that Jacob would show to the world. He came as a shepherd from the tent of his father here to feed the flock with his brethren. He came as the heir, as the chief among them all. And as he came out from the presence of the father, he wears a coat that marks him out in distinction from all others, the preeminence of the son. The colors of the coat are only appreciated by one eye. We don't know the colors in this coat. We might imagine what they were. But there was only one person that could appreciate the colors of the coat. And that was the eye of him who had designed it. The father found infinite pleasure in his son. All his delights were in his son. All his expression of glory was seen in that coat. All that he intended Joseph to be and all that he had found in Joseph seen in that coat. One color he never intended to be in the coat is the only color that we know anything about. I have often said the more we ponder Christ, the less we understand his person and his glory. But there is one color that moved the father more than any other color in the coat. Whenever they carried the coat to the father, they said, "Identify it. Is this thy son's coat?" And as he looked upon it, he saw a color on it that was not there when he left his side. Love was on the coat. And no doubt Jacob believed beyond the shadow of a doubt it was the blood of Joseph was on the coat. And he envisaged the tearing of the wild beasts and the sufferings of his well-beloved son. But later on he found his son had never suffered at the wild beast's paw or claw And the blood upon the coat was not the blood of his son at all, the blood of another. Must have been a tremendous day when the father saw not the blood of a kid. In the book of Genesis, Abraham looks at the blood of a ram on the altar. And Jacob looks at the blood of a kid on his son's coat. But at Calvary's cross, the father saw neither the blood of Amalek, but saw the blood of his own beloved son. His own blood, dead at Calvary. The coat of many colors. So I'm going to leave that. There's much more to be said, but I want you to think of it as the preeminence of his sonship. Now let us look at the veil for a moment. This beautiful veil, it has really entranced me the most of my life. And I've written over this the person of the shepherd. Now you'll notice that this veil was made of blue. Blue is the outstanding color. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Three colors. Three threads that are woven into the figures of the cherubim on that veil. And it's woven into a background of fine twined linen. By cunning workmen, the veil. What a beautiful, beautiful item that veil was. The person of the shepherd. Now I look at that veil, and I see the fascination of its color, and the fineness of its texture. Those are the two things about it. The fascination of its color, and the fineness of its texture. Now when we think of the fascination of its color, we think of blue. And in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus, in his manhood, of which the veil speaks, and in his glory upon the throne as a man, we think of blue as his priestly mercy. Priestly mercy. Remember that the robe of blue that the priest wore, all of blue, was an emblem of priesthood. And when I look at blue in this veil, it reminds me that the one who walked here as a man of sorrow, he did so with a view to that priestly mercy that is being shown to us today. Jesus, the Son of God, hath passed into the heavens. The blue. But when we come to purple, and I'm thinking now of the book of Judges chapter 8, purple is the color of kings. The kings of Midian were clothed in purple. And so I have written over this, his princely majesty, his priestly mercy, his princely majesty. Because he came into manhood, not only that he might be a priest, but he came into manhood that he might be a king. And so I look at the purple in the veil, and I see his princely majesty. But scarlet, according to Daniel 5 and 26, it speaks of the prophet. Whenever Daniel gave his prophetic ministry in the 5th of Daniel, the king clothed them in scarlet. So scarlet marked him out. In distinction for his prophetic ministry. And when I look at the scarlet and the veil, I learn that he's not only the priest in his mercy, the prince in his majesty, but he's the prophet in his ministry. My heart is touched. But these colors, fascinating though they are, the background of the fabric and the fineness of that fabric presents more beautiful the colors embroidered upon it. And that fabric speaks to us of the perfections of his manhood, the purity of his pathway,
the impeccability of his nature. He was absolutely pure. And when I look at those four things, the three colors and the one fabric, I go immediately to the Gospels. In the Gospel by Matthew, we have princely majesty. When I come to the Gospel by Mark, we have prophetic ministry, the scarlet. When I come to the Gospel by John, we have priestly mercy, the blue. And when I read the Gospel by Luke, this man has done nothing amiss. The fabric is absolutely perfect. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. Absolutely pure. The veil. Now that veil was hung on golden hooks, speaking of the dependence of the Lord on earth. It's amazing that when the veil was rent, which was the thickness of a man's hand, the hand of God rent that veil from top to bottom. That veil still hung upon the golden hooks when it was rent. And so in Psalm 22, you read these lovely words. Thou art my God from my mother's breast. And although he was smitten, he still hung in absolute dependence upon his God. And so Zechariah 13 and verse 7 reads, awake, O sword, against the shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad, and I will turn my hand upon the little one. The turning of his hand upon the little ones took place in resurrection. When the great shepherd arose, he turned his hand upon the scattered flock, and he gathered them together in resurrection. So the passage is a shepherd passage. So I've written over the veil the person of the shepherd who is smitten at Calvary. Now let us look at the next, the bow and the cloud. The passion of the Savior. Whenever Noah came from that ark, God gave him the token of that covenant. And the covenant was one-sided. Many of the covenants of Scripture require both sides to share in the covenant. But this Noahic covenant was a covenant that God made. Whether men were faithful or unfaithful, the covenant remains to this day, physically. The Bible says the heavens, Psalm 19, the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Leave out the where, because it's not in the original text. I know we always quote it. Perhaps I could teach you something. It's not in Psalm 19. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. It's not telling me that there's no place on earth, no speech or language known, where their voice is not heard. But it's telling me that their voice is not heard, that it's a silent creation that's in view. Listen to it again. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. The silent voice of creation. And what we have on the bow is a silent reminder of God's promise never to destroy the world with a flood a second time. I will look upon it and remember. God looks upon the cloud and the bow and the cloud, and he remembers his promise even to this day. That's the physical, and it's something that we can thank God for. As we look at that truth, we are reminded of the divine promise made 4,000 years ago. And we bow in adoration at the faithfulness of God. And if God's promise to Noah has been fulfilled literally to this day, every promise in the Bible will be fulfilled literally when the time comes. So it's a basis of believing in divine inspiration, the bow and the cloud. There are many other lessons to learn from. When I bring a cloud over the earth, on a day when there are bright skies and no clouds, we cannot see the bow. When I want to see the bow, I have got to stand near to the thunder clouds and the rain clouds as they gather across the sky. And the sun must be in the correct position to shine through those raindrops so that we might have the breaking up of light. And of course, those who study the bow, like myself, they see a mystery. And they see the handiwork of God, though there is neither voice heard or language. Their voice is not heard, but their colors are seen. And we stand back and look at those colors of the bow. And the word for bow is a battle bow, by the way. It's a bow with the arrow discharged. And the arrow is discharged at them into the heart of him who gave all that he had Calvary's cross. One day in the glory we'll see the full bow. Astronauts and men who have gone high in aircraft have seen the full bow. We have never seen the full bow. And the full bow is seen above the cloud. On earth we see the bow in the cloud. But above the earth, high above the earth, men have seen the full bow. And there was a bow around the throne in heaven, without a cloud. And all our days of sorrow will be ended. When we go above the clouds, we see the full bow, without any sorrow. There be no sorrow in the Father's house. Now the bow shall be seen in the cloud. It's a worldwide phenomenon. Every country can behold the bow. When the cloud comes over the earth, then in its distinctive form the bow is seen. Sometimes we see it faintly. I have seen the bow very faintly. But there have been a number of occasions when I have seen the bow in such distinction that I was able to comprehend in greater measure. My eye was able to see its distinctive beauty. Usually we look at the bow, all we see is the red, and the blue, and a little green. But the seven colors are very seldom distinct. Some of them are more difficult to behold than others. Sometimes when we're at Calvary, we see the outstanding happiness, and we learn the mysteries of His love. But there are other wonderful things that took place there that are vague to us today. Sometimes, when clouds of sorrow press around us, the beauty of His sufferings becomes more distinct, and we see the red, the orange, the yellow, and the blue, the green, the indigo, and the violet, the seven colors of the spectrum. What a beautiful thing it is to look at and gaze upon. Now, I believe that that bow speaks of the Lord Jesus in all His moral loveliness. But there was one place that the moral loveliness of Christ came out more distinct. We see His moral beauty every day that He was here. We beheld His glory as He moved here. And beholding Him as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord we behold there is the glory of His moral loveliness. What a thing it is to look at. But like the meal offering, the fragrance of the frankincense became more pronounced as we carry it to the altar. Frankincense is not easily smelt. We cannot smell it evil when we have it in our hand. But when the priestly hand placed it on the brazen altar, as it came nearer to the fire, the fragrance became more distinct and filled the holy courtyard with the fragrance of the ointment. And so it is with Calvary. When we go to the cross, it is there we see, in its clearest way, the moral loveliness of the Savior. We always see moral loveliness every day that he was here in all the different vicissitudes of life. We see his courage and his patience, his lowliness and meekness, the grace of his lips, the compassion of his heart. There was only one person of whom it is ever said in the Bible he was moved with compassion. His lips overflow with grace. His heart is tender. His feet are steadfast. His heart is pure. His courage was unwavering. He is like the diamond upon the breastplate. In fact, the diamond on the breastplate speaks of him. For he used the term himself. I have set his face with death as a diamond. To go to the place of suffering, Isaiah 50. And so we see the steadfastness and the grace of our blessed Lord. Grace and truth combined in one. In even texture and in balance. Nothing out of place with him at any time. He was never before his time or after his time. No word was ever spoken out of place with him. What a wonderful person he is. So altogether look. Now I have tried to link these seven beautiful colors with the seven times he stayed when he was on the cross. The most entrancing subject for any of us to think about. The speaking of Christ in the hour of his deepest woe. Speaking to the Father first and speaking to the Father last. He begins with the Father. The end of the Father. He spake to man from that cross. And he spake to God from that cross. And he spake to his mother from that cross. The words of Christ, his lips were white as snow. So we read in the blessing of Jesus. Usually men, when they're under stress and strain and tension, they will speak unadvisedly. Moses was the meekest man on earth, but under stress, he spake unadvisedly to Jesus. The man who had a perfect tongue was the only man that lay in a virgin tomb, Isaiah 53. Because he hath done no violence, neither is any deceit in his mouth. He made his grave with a wicked, but he was with a witch. And his death was caught with no deceit. God said, this unique person, in whose mouth there was no deceit, all other tongues at the feet. The godliest man have failed with his tongue. We have all failed in many things. We all offend, especially with the little member. It has brought great disaster among states and in the world. It's a world of iniquity. What a solemn thing it is that there is one. There is no deceit in his mouth. One of his moral views. God said, I put him in a virgin to mark a night tomorrow. Now when I look at the red on that bow, I always think of his first call on the cross. It was a prayer. When they crucified him, Luke tells me
Then, said Jesus, at the very moment when the nails have crushed his hands, and the most excruciating pain is felt in his holy feet, and the cross is jolted down into the ground, and the tearing of the tendons of his holy flesh, then, said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. One of the most Christ-like men that ever lived was the first martyr of the church. When he was dying, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That corresponds with the last utterance of the Lord when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he said, lay not this sin to their charge. That corresponds with the first utterance of Christ, does it not? Father, forgive them. This Christ-like Stephen, he follows the example of the Lord, yes, but in reverse order. He thought about his own need first. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he turned his eye to his murderers, and he prayed for them. Lastly, but the blessed Lord prayed to his murderers first. And then at the end, he speaks about himself. In all things he has the first place. Now I haven't time to work out red, orange, yellow, and blue, green, indigo, and violet tonight with you. In the seven of Israel. I love you look at it. I want to speak of the breastplate for a few minutes now, and over this I have written the priesthood of the sovereign. I've been fascinated all my life, and I've spoken about this here. I was in fellowship here, and I'm sure I spoke about the breastplate many, many times because it's a subject that I really appreciate. But the more I read it, the more I appreciate this wonderful item on the hearts of Aaron, breastplate of judgment. I've often spoken to you about the lace of blue that bound it, that it might never be taken from his heart. I've spoken of the place of the breastplate on his heart. I've spoken about the space of the breastplate. It was in Ham's stand, being double, which meant that the hands of Aaron could cover every stone. If he walked out into the sands of the desert, no stone would be scratched or marred. That was upon those golden clasps. He could cover them with his hands in the desert. Its space, place was always on his heart, carried on his shoulder. Its lace, and then its case, it was doubled, four square being doubled like a bag. And in the bag was the Urim and the Thummim by which God made his mind known, the rest of it. And then the face of these jewels. The jewels in his bosom. Each of those jewels, so different, some of them of greater value than others, some of them came from the depths of the sea, and some of them came from the mines of ancient lands. They were worn on the turbans of proud Egyptians at one time. They were part of the wages given to men that work. Some man worked for many years in the brickyard, and when he was leaving, a prince of Egypt gave him a sardis, a ruby. I believe there was only one ruby in the camp of Israel. We read that the chief man brought precious clothes. I've been surprised in our worship how few chief men bring precious clothes. The chief man brought precious stones, and there was one man had a ruby who might have kept it, but he brought it to Moses. And that ruby, once in Egypt, all these gems, whether it's a topaz or a carbuncle, or a liger, or a beryl, or an agate, or a diamond, or a jasper, they came from different parts and places. They were all absolutely and totally different in color and in hue and value. But every one of them was in the heart of peace. There's a great difference among the Lord's people as to their background, their value to the testimony, their abilities, their colors. But they're all precious. You know, there's something that ran down over that breastplate that always touches my heart. We don't often hear about it. When the stones were put on the golden clasps so that they would never fall out, and then each name was graven like the graving of a signet ring. A lapidary once told me that some of these stones, you can spoil them by the engraving. In fact, they wondered if such an engraving could be done on some of these gems. But those gems were engraved with names. And they were placed in an order. These 12 stones, place them in any other order and they lose their beauty. But they were arranged in such an order that the one stone brought out the beauty of the second. The red of the ruby brought out the yellow light of the topaz. And the yellow light of the topaz brought out the purple beauty of the carbuncle. And beneath the red ruby was the emerald, the green. And by the red of the ruby, the green is brought out in all its beauty and luster. Were perfectly arranged. I've spoken about these to a gemologist once, and he said that they could never have been arranged in any order that would have been more suited than the divine order. And running down over those jewels, you know what ran down over them? Love. Then Aaron was being inducted into his office. Oil was poured upon his head that ran down over those gems. And after the oil was placed upon the garments, blood, and over those lovely gems of ruby and topaz and carbuncles and emeralds and diamonds and liger and pearl and onyx and jasper, the mark of blood. You know why we are in this heart? In his heart because he loved us. We're on his heart because he brought us his blood. And he brought us from different parts and places, from secret mines he digged us out, from the depths of the sea of depravity and wretchedness he fetched us, and from Egypt's darkness he brought us one by one and placed us on his path, near to his heart with us. Everyone, he is in it. A crown is on his head because he's the king priest in the day to come. He bears their names on his heart. It's 9 o'clock, and that's all I'm going to say. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the fascinating subject of these multicolored things that we have looked at. And as we look at them, we see in a glass darkly the beauty of the Savior. We remember that he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them the things concerning himself. We thank thee for the preeminence of his sonship.
We rejoice in the person of the shepherd. We thank thee for the passion of the Savior. And we rejoice in the priesthood of the potentate, that he bears our names where Aaron could never carry them. One day a year, when he was summoned into the very throne of God, he had to lay the breastplate aside. He never wore it in the Shekinah presence of Jehovah. But the Lord Jesus carries our names within the veil before the Father's face, holds his hands upon us, lest we would be marred by the storms of life. Sometimes we sing, he will hide me where no storm can e'er betide me. He will hide me, safely hide me, in the hollow of his hand. And so we part company with our dear brethren and sisters in these parts, and we pray thy blessing on every single one. The blessing of God may be with them. They may remember that there's one at God's right hand who will never fail, the one that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We give him praise now for this thy holy precious word, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now shall we sing together this time the last two verses of the hymn we started with, O I am my beloved's, 190, and my beloved's is mine. He brings a poor vine sinner into his house of wine. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. And so on the happy note of the wonderful person of Christ, who is the greatest of all things, we will take our leave from you at this time, desiring that God's blessing will be with you all until we meet again. The last two verses.